This morning, we want to talk about helping the lost. Some of you have been hearing about this lesson for a couple of weeks now, because I was going to preach this a couple of weeks ago when we had the snowstorm blow through. And I told you then, I felt like that was just a little much with what was coming in. And so we looked at some other things, and I said, we'll get to it in a week or two. And so here it is. I changed my mind last week and decided to preach something else and held this one until this week. Not because it's particular for anybody that wasn't here last week, but is here this week. One thing, I didn't know who I was going to be here this week. But I wanted to hold it till this week, and I think it's a lesson that we all need to have. It's a lesson we need to consider. And it's just two or three things that we need to think about when we're talking to other people about their lost condition. Some things we need to consider. And I think as we read from Acts chapter 2, and we referenced this two Sundays ago when we were talking about remembering the Savior, we referenced these passages. When we look at Acts chapter 2 and what Peter and the apostles had to say there to those who were the crucifiers of our Lord, some of them probably almost literally, I think it gives us some insight and some things that we need to keep in mind when we're talking to people about their lost condition. And when we consider that, as Brother Bill read for us this morning, the harvest is plenty and the laborers are few, it should impress upon us that we need to be prepared to help the lost in whatever way we can. Not help them to stay lost, but help them to correct that condition, to set things right so that they are no longer lost. And if you would follow with me, I'm going to read in Acts chapter 2, verse 37 through 40, because we will be pulling some points from this particular passage this morning. When they heard this, the message of Peter and the apostles, they were cut to the heart and said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, "Brothers, what shall we do?" And Peter said to them, "Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit, for the promise is for you and for your children and for all who are far off, everyone whom the Lord our God calls to himself." And with many other words, he bore witness and continued to exhort them, saying, "Save yourselves from this crooked generation." I think one of the first things that we need to have in mind when we're talking to people and trying to help them get out of their lost condition is that they need to be convicted of their sin. They need to know that they are lost. You know, we read in the papers and on the internet and various news organizations from time to time about somebody that has been found out in the woods after having been missing for several days, sometimes even weeks. And when they start talking to them, sometimes what becomes very apparent is for the first couple of days they were out there, they didn't really know they were lost. They thought they were fine. And it was only after getting into a desperate situation that they began to see, I'm lost and I need help. Sometimes they're able to call for help on their own. Sometimes they're at the mercy of others who knew they were gone. And, you know, we know how those stories end sometimes. The first thing that needs to come into the mind of one who is lost, if we're trying to help them to be saved, is that they are lost. That they have sin in their life that needs to be corrected. And we see that here in this text. These people, through the teaching of Peter, were convinced that they needed to be saved. That's why they asked, "What must we do?" That's why it says they were cut to the heart. They understood they were lost. There were a lot of Jews who were unconvinced, especially during the time that Jesus was ministering here upon this earth. And even when we look through the book of Acts, we find there were still a number of Jews that didn't recognize that they were lost. They thought they were fine because they belonged to Abraham's family. Even the Apostle Paul considered himself to be saved because he was a Jew. In John chapter 8, verse 31 and 32, Jesus said to the Jews who had believed in him, "If you abide in my word, you are truly my disciples, and you will know the truth, and the truth will set you free." And notice their answer, their response to him. They answered him, "We are offspring of Abraham and have never been enslaved to anyone. How is it that you say you will become free?" In other words, Jesus, we're not lost. We don't need what you're peddling because we're not in the condition you say someone who needs you would be in. They thought they were safe. They thought, well, they were okay simply because they were of the family of Abraham. But these Jews on the day of Pentecost, after hearing the message of Peter and the apostles, recognized they were lost. They were cut to the heart and wanted to know, how do I fix this? How do I set this right? What shall we do? When Paul and Silas were in prison in Philippi, because they had been preaching the word of God and had taken some actions that the leaders were not pleased with in the manner of their teaching and what they had done. And they were there in the prison singing praises to God about midnight. And the great earthquake came and opened the doors of the prison. And the keeper of the prison saw that the prison was open and all the prisoners could have gone. I don't know for sure, based on what the text says, I can't say for certain that that keeper of the prison heard them singing songs. But I'm confident he knew a little bit about what their situation was. And when he was ready to take his life, Paul told him, "Don't do that. We're all still here." And that caused that Philippian jailer to have an epiphany, but to have an idea that, hey, maybe I'm in a situation that I need some help. And so he came to Paul and Silas and said, "Sirs, what must I do to be saved?" Now, I know sometimes when we read that passage, we're wondering if he's really asking, what can I do to be saved from my sins, or what can I do to be saved from the situation I'm in? But if you stop and think, the situation he's in, not near as grave as he thought it was. I think he recognized something more. And that Paul and Silas had a message that he needed. He was convicted that he needed to hear what these men had to say. Maybe he had heard it before as they were out preaching through the city of Philippi and hadn't really understood or it hadn't really touched him. But when he was convicted, he wanted to know. We need to convict people. Now, there's a lot of reasons that people do not recognize their lost condition. One of the major reasons in our society today is because of the security of false religions. There are millions upon millions of people in our nation who feel because they are part of a particular religion and following that doctrine, they are saved. They're not lost. Yet, they're following a doctrine that is not in accordance with the will of God. That's why we have such a hard time convincing religious people sometimes. You would think they would be the ones most recognizing the teachings of the Savior and most urgent about wanting to obey everything. But then if we go back and look at the Jews in the days of Jesus and the apostles, we shouldn't be surprised. Because these people have the same attitude that those Jews did who spoke to Jesus that he talked about in John chapter 8. We're in a safe condition. We don't need to be made free. Now, certainly many of them are honestly deceived. They've been taught this from the time they were youth up. And they honestly believe that they are safe, and that's going to make it that much harder for us to convince them the condition that they are in. There are many who have done part of the things that are required in Scripture and are convinced that that's all they have to do because that's what they've been taught. And they've been given a sense of security in that. There are some that will even reach all the way back to the fact that they were baptized as infants. say, I'm saved. False religion can give us a false sense of security. And if we're going to convince those who are in that situation, we need to find some way that they are convicted of the fact that what they are doing has not saved them. They are lost. And until they take the steps to correct that, they're going to remain lost. Sometimes it's a complete change of focus and attitude. Sometimes it's a correcting some of the things that they had done that they thought were right, but they really weren't in full accordance with the will of God. One who has been baptized because they have already been saved hasn't been baptized with Bible baptism, the baptism that Christ and the apostles taught, as we read in Acts chapter 2. And they need to set that right. One who feels that they were saved because they had an experience of grace come upon them, some special event happened in their life, and they saw that as God reaching down and saving them, they need to learn that that's not sufficient to fulfill the commands of God. They have to take action. It's not just waiting for God to act. God's done His part. Some who've been taught through their lives that there's nothing they can do. It's all up to God. And so they don't even bother to try to find out. We need to help them come to know that, yes, it is up to them. Save yourselves from this generation, this untoward generation. You have a responsibility in that. Some are just satisfied with their life. They like how things are going, and they don't want to do anything to get in the way of that. Some people don't have a belief at all in the Bible. They think of the Bible as just a good book. But until we can convince them that the Bible is the Word of God, they're never going to be convicted of their lost condition. Got prejudice. We've got morally upright people who are convinced they're living okay. We have people who are converted to their parents' religion, who are living on their parents' faith. We even have those who say if there is a God, He's too good to send anybody to hell. We need to find ways to convince them, and the only way to do that is to deal with their sin. To deal with the situation that they are in. In John chapter 16 and verse 8, when Jesus promised the Comforter to the apostles, when He comes, He will convict the world concerning sin and righteousness and judgment. Notice the words of Stephen in Acts chapter 7, verse 51 beginning. You stiff-necked people, uncircumcised in heart and ears, you always resist the Holy Spirit. As your fathers did, so do you. Which of the prophets did your fathers not persecute? And they killed those who announced beforehand the coming of the righteous one, whom you have now betrayed and murdered, you who received the law as delivered by angels and did not keep it. That's some pretty strong words. Sometimes we'll have to use some pretty strong words to convince people of the condition that they are in. If you go back and read that sermon, as we did a couple of weeks ago, that Peter presented there on the day of Pentecost, he had some pretty strong words for those Jews. Interesting, he drew from the words of their own law to prove to them that they weren't following God anymore. That they had turned away from God. Sometimes we may have to take a long time of building not just a relationship, but building understanding about the Word of God and about the world. There are many in this world who are convinced that we're just random chance. We just accidentally happened. We got to convince them that there was a Creator before they're ever going to see that they are beholden to that Creator. There are a number of things But one of the final things we're going to have to do, no matter what we have to do to get them up to this point, is to convince them that the wages of sin is death. The free gift of God is eternal life in Jesus Christ our Lord. We've got to convict people of their condition. Now, I might add, we need to remember that we, even we who are children of God, have sin from time to time. We need to convict ourselves that we are not perfect, lest we think we stand when we're falling. Lest we, when we have done the teaching to others, fail ourselves. Lest we begin to think that our salvation is because of what I have done. We have to heed the warning ourselves as well. We need to convict people that they are lost. And we need to teach them. I don't know, maybe these two are backwards. Maybe we should have done the other way around. But in Acts chapter 2 and verse 38 is where we see the reference that the apostles continued to instruct them and urge them and get them to listen and give attention to all that was being said. Acts chapter 2 and verse 38. Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. You'd think I could have remembered that's what that one said, but I start reading all of it. Sometimes I forget what part starts with which number. Peter gave them an answer to their question so that they would know what to do. When he caught their attention and made them recognize that they were lost, he said, here's how you fix it. We're going to need to do that. And it's going to include more than just telling them what it takes to be obedient to the gospel. We're going to have to teach them a number of things. In Romans chapter 1 and verse 16, we need to help them understand that the gospel is the power of God to salvation. We need to understand that ourselves, if we're going to convince others of that. That without the gospel, the good news of Jesus Christ, as Paul describes it, in the book of that he writes to the Corinthians, when he says, I preach to you Christ crucified. And if you'll believe that gospel, we've got to know that that's where the power is, that in the Word of God is the power to make one right and correct, and the power to make one competent and prepared to take care of every work that might come up. Look at 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 16 and 17. All Scripture breathed out by God is profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, and for training in righteousness, that the man of God may be competent, equipped for every good work. We're going to have to talk to them about the Word of God. And that's why when we talk about needing to convince them of their condition, some folks, we're going to have to convince them that the Bible is the Word of God. And we can take the Word of God and use it to teach them about the precious blood of Christ that was shed on Calvary's cross so that they could find freedom from their sins. They could overcome that condition they found themselves to be in. Under the law, almost everything is purified with blood. And without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness, Hebrews 9 and verse 22. In chapter 2 and verse 9, we see him who for a little while was made lower than the angels, Jesus, crowned with glory and honor because of the suffering of death, so that by the grace of God, he might taste death for everyone. Matthew 26 and verse 28, when Jesus institutes the Lord's Supper and says, the blood of my covenant is poured out for many for the forgiveness of sins. Or where Peter talks about, also suffered once for sins, the righteous for the unrighteous, that Christ might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but made alive in the Spirit. We're going to have to help them see that the precious blood of Christ is the only means by which they can be cleansed of sin. what Peter did with those Jews on the day of Pentecost. We're going to have to talk to them about baptism. Most people in the world, even many in the religious world, don't truly understand what baptism is. They have many modes of baptism. You can be sprinkled, you can be poured, you can be buried. It can be a symbolic gesture. Some folks say it's not even necessary. Other folks say, yeah, it's necessary, but you're saved before then. Paul goes into great detail in the book of Romans, also in the book of Colossians. He gets pretty detailed about what baptism is all about. And we're not going to read Romans chapter 6, verse 3 through 11, but I encourage you to take the time to go and read that again. I know we just studied that a few months back. But go back and read that again. And then go back and read it again. We need to keep these words fresh in our minds, because there, Paul doesn't just tell us that baptism is necessary. He tells us what it's all about. It's being buried with Christ so that we can be raised with Christ. It's putting the old man to death and burying him in the grave of baptism, putting him behind us so that when we come out of that watery grave, we're a new creature. We're free from those sins. They've been washed away. They've been put to death, set behind us, no longer to be a part of us. And we're a new creature. Innocent. Set apart for life to God. That's the design of baptism. It's not just some ritual that we go through. It's not just some act that we engage in. It is a burial with Christ so that we can put to death the old man and be risen anew. It is the image of His death, burial, and resurrection. We're going to have to talk to them about the church. We're going to have to talk to them about there only being one church. And that each individual has a particular relationship to that church. Because the church is made up of the individual Christians. For in one spirit we're all baptized into one body, Jews or Greeks, slave or free, and all were made to drink of one spirit. Ephesians chapter 1, verse 22 and 23, He put all things under His feet and gave Him His head over all things to the church, which is His body, the fullness of Him who fills all in all. We're going to help them come to understanding about the relationship we have with Christ in the church, because He's the head of the body. And how we are those who have been separated out from the world. We're going to have to teach them. We may have to teach them a number of these things before they're convicted of their sin. But we're certainly going to have to teach them. We're going to have to emphasize to them that the Christian life is not a once and done thing. It's not I'm saved and now I don't have to worry about it anymore, but it is I'm saved and therefore I've got a greater responsibility laid upon me. I'm going to have to keep being saved by continuing to obey the Word of God. As we could go all the way back up to John chapter 8 again. If you abide in My Word, then you are My disciple. If you love Me, you will keep My commandments, we read in several places. In Revelation chapter 2 and verse 10, in the letter that was written there, the encouragement that they were given is, be faithful unto death, and I'll give you the crown of life. I'll tell you what, on the surface, that doesn't really sound very encouraging. Keep serving Me until it costs your life. Then I'll give you a crown of life. We've got to help them understand why that is a reward. That it takes a constant vigilance. In Titus chapter 2, we read, the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation for all people, training us to renounce ungodliness and worldly passions, and to live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives in the present age. I'm really convinced that we failed in this particular aspect sometimes in teaching people. We fail it in teaching our children sometimes. We fail it in teaching new converts. Sometimes we don't teach it early enough and they don't recognize the cost and they're really not willing to pay the cost. We need to help them understand that it is a constant vigilance to remain faithful to God. Renounce ungodliness, worldly passions, and to live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives in this present age. That phrase, and to live, is not a be this way once and it's over and done with, but it is a continue to live this way. You know what? Here again, that's a teaching that we as Christians need to take to heart as well. That's something we need to convince ourselves of. That it is a constant effort of remaining faithful to God. There is no, I got to this point, and so I'm okay. I don't have to worry anymore. I'm still alive, so I have to still serve God. I need to still be self-controlled, upright, and godly. No matter what age I may live in. We need to encourage or inspire them. Look at verse 40. And with many other words, he bore witness and continued to exhort them, saying, save yourselves from this crooked generation. Now, Luke is not recording that little phrase is all that Peter said. Luke is recording that kind of sums up what he said. That's his exhortation. You need to save yourselves. But before that exhortation, there was the encouragement. There was the inspiring them. There was the getting them to search after God. Pushing them to take action on what they had just learned. We need to inspire. We need to encourage people toward obedience. It's not a situation of, okay, here's what you have to do to be saved. Okay, you've heard that? You understand that? Are you going to do something about it? Okay, well, we're going to go to somebody else. We need to do everything we can to help others come to the Lord. That means they need some exhortation. We hesitate sometimes to pull on the emotion strings. But isn't that what Peter was doing right here? They were already cut to the heart and recognized they had to do something. And Peter just kept telling them things that would push them to take action. He was playing on their minds and their emotions. He was encouraging them, giving them more points. He wanted to stack up such a wall that they recognized they had to do something. I wonder sometimes if that's not where part of my failing is. I'm not urging enough. I'm not encouraging more and more. I'm just, here's the information. It's not what we see in the pages of Scripture. Remember, the Beatitudes say, blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be filled. You ever been sitting in the living room and you start smelling lunch? And you know it's still a half hour before time to eat, but you just keep smelling it. Or maybe some of y'all are lucky enough, like I am sometimes, you're sitting in the living room and you start smelling some, I don't know, pecan pie, raspberry jam, peach cobbler. And the more you smell it, the more you want it. The greater your desire, the more you sense it. Well, that's what Peter was doing there in Acts. That's what Jesus is talking about. Those who hunger and thirst. Those who have such a desire that they will do everything to get to it. They're the ones that will be filled. I'll tell you what, when I start smelling those good smells coming out of the kitchen, I don't want to go anywhere until after I've been able to taste whatever it is that's been prepared. And I'm going to do my best to conduct myself in such a manner to make sure that I get to do that. There's a lot of things that get in people's way. In John chapter 12, verse 42 and 43, we read of those who believed in Him, even of the authorities, but they were afraid of what others might do. They were afraid of the Pharisees because they might be put out of the synagogue if they confessed Christ. They loved the glory of men more than God. That's a hindrance. That's something we'll have to help them overcome. In 2 Thessalonians, the coming of the lawless one is by the activity of Satan with all power and false signs and wonders and with all wicked deception for those who are perishing because they refuse to love the truth and to be saved. We talked about this earlier, and we talked about the fact that many are confused. Many are led astray because of false doctrines and false hope. We need to help them come out of those things. We've got the things Paul talks about in 2 Timothy chapter 2. Lovers of self, lovers of money, proud, arrogant, abusive, disobedient to their parents, ungrateful, unholy, heartless, unappeasable, slanderous, without self-control, brutal, not loving good, treacherous, reckless, swollen with conceit, lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God, having the appearance of godliness but denying its power. Avoid such people. Interesting that when we read all of that, it sounds like those people are in the church. But it's a pretty good description of folks that we're going to have to try to help them overcome if they're going to recognize their sin. If someone has a strong desire for money, and we can't help them overcome that, we may never convince them that they're lost. Because as long as they've got money, they can take care of themselves. Someone who is strongly independent and takes care of themselves and their family and doesn't look to anyone else is going to have a hard time understanding their need for the Savior. Because, hey, I'm able to do what needs to be done. If we can't get people to look beyond this life, that's going to be a hindrance. Acts chapter 24 and verse 25, I tell you, this is one of the saddest. Well, there's a lot of them that are this way. As Paul reasoned about righteousness and self-control and the coming judgment, Felix was alarmed and said, "Go away for the present. When I get an opportunity, I will summon you." I say that's one of the saddest because that's one of the things that is repeated over and over and over in this life. They hear those words. They hear the teaching that says you need this, and it causes them to stop and then, all right, don't talk about this anymore. When I get ready, I'll give you a call. Don't call me, I'll call you. It's sad to know that most will not make that call. For some folks, it's just a matter of motivation. Why should I do this? Well, that's something that Peter dealt with in the sermon that he presented to those Jews on the day of Pentecost. Here's why you should do this. Because you've been told that this one is the Messiah. You've been taught these things all along. We need to help people come to understand the goodness of God. The riches of His kindness and forbearance and patience. That God's kindness is meant to lead us to repentance. We need to understand the importance of being with God. Maybe Matthew chapter 5 and verse 45 seems a little weird in this, that you may be sons of your Father who is in heaven, for He makes His sun rise on the evil and on the good, and sends rain on the just and on the unjust. And somebody might look at that and say, well, He's going to give me rain and sun no matter which way I live. I'm going to get those things. But shouldn't that be an encouragement for us to look to Him? If He's willing to help even those who are not willing to follow Him, shouldn't that give us some insight into the character that He has? And maybe be a beginning to pointing to somebody about how much greater the blessings are in God than they are outside of God. Just like we use Romans chapter 5 and verse 8, God showed His love for us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. He didn't wait until we got straightened out. He sent the solution for our sins before we agreed to follow. So it was there, ready and available for us. Or as Paul wrote to the Ephesians, God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places. Everything that heaven could send to us as a spiritual blessing, we have from God in Christ. That should be an encouragement for someone to be in Christ. For as Peter says, and the eyes of the Lord are on the righteous, His ears are open to their prayer. The face of the Lord is against those who do evil. God's goodness is an encouragement. It should be a motivator. Help people to understand the situation they're in. When we convict them of their sins, help them to understand the sorrow that they ought to feel because of what they have done. A godly sorrow that brings about repentance. As the psalmist said, against you and you only have I sinned and done what is evil in your sight, so that you may be justified in your words and blameless in your judgment. The psalmist recognized that even when he sinned against individuals, ultimately that sin was against God. And God was right and just to give him punishment for it. And so he needed to change. We need to help the world see that all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. There's no one who lives upright and righteously in the sight of God on his own. All have sinned. We need to help them to recognize the grief that ought to be when they find sin in their life. Godly grief produces a repentance that leads to salvation without regret, whereas worldly grief produces death. We need to impress upon them the coming judgment, as Paul was doing with Felix when Felix told him, go away for the present. When I get an opportunity, I'll summon you. Paul was trying to impress upon him the judgment that was coming. I don't have Acts 17 and verse 30 and the following verses in there, but you could turn to that one. We're told that all men are to repent because there's a judgment day coming. And we have that proven by the resurrection and ascension of the Savior. All must appear before the judgment seat of Christ so that each one will receive what is due. We need to emphasize to people that there is a hell. There's a place of eternal punishment, torment, that is reserved for those who do not serve the Lord. 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, beginning in verse 7, grant relief to you who are afflicted as well as to us. When the Lord Jesus is revealed from heaven with His mighty angels in flaming fire, inflicting vengeance on those who do not know God, and, I want you to note that and on those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus. They will suffer the punishment of eternal destruction away from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of His might. There is punishment for the wicked. The cowardly, the faithless, the detestable, murderers, sexually immoral, sorcerers, idolaters, and all liars. Their portion will be in the lake that burns with fire and sulfur, which is the second death, Revelation 21. And that there's a heaven. And as we read in verse 4 of Revelation 21, He will wipe away every tear from their eyes, and death shall be no more. Neither shall there be mourning, nor crying, nor pain anymore, for the former things have passed away. You know, we're not going to have to go through every single one of these things with everybody we come in contact with. Some people are going to respond to one thing where they wouldn't respond to the other. Some people are going to take snatching out of the fire, and others are going to be those that we have to take care and caution and time. It'll take a lot of love. Some are going to be motivated by the fact that there is punishment awaiting them if they don't change. Others will be motivated by the fact that those who belong to God will have a reward that awaits them beyond anything we can imagine in this life. But every single one of them and every single one of us needs to be convicted of our condition if we're ever going to be right with God. We need to know what situation we're in. And once that is done, further teaching and encouragement, inspiration, exhortation can help us all to know what we need to do in order to be right in the sight of God. Something we didn't include in this, we touched on it. We need to recognize the need to help them count the cost, that they're going to have to continue, that this is not a once and done. Peter tells us in 1 Peter chapter 3, don't let your adorning be external, the braiding of hair and the putting on of gold jewelry or the clothing you wear, but let your adorning be the hidden person of the heart with the imperishable beauty of a gentle and quiet spirit, which in God's sight is very precious. And I know we turn to that for this is how women are supposed to dress. But the truth is universal. God is concerned with our hearts and that we keep our hearts right in His sight. Matthew 5 and verse 16, let your light shine before others so that they may see your good works and give glory to your Father who is in heaven. It's a continual life of living for God. And if we find ourselves in a situation where we have sin, we need to get rid of what's causing the sin. And I know we like to pare down a little bit on what Jesus says there in Mark chapter 9. But He literally says, if your eye causes you to sin, tear it out. It's better for you to enter the kingdom of God with one eye than with two eyes to be thrown into hell, where the worm dies not and the fire is not quenched. We need to recognize the need to get rid of what's causing our sin. And certainly, I'm not encouraging everybody that might randomly have a little bit of problem with their hand doing something to go cut their hand off. You need to do what's necessary to get rid of that. But if it takes that extreme to keep sin out of your life, isn't that part of what we read in Revelation 2 and verse 10? Be faithful even though it means you're dead, and I'll give you a crown of life. We need to be willing to give up everything in order to be with God. Because the one whose example we are following did give up everything so that we could be with God. He was already with God. Didn't count it as robbery to be equal with God. And because of the condition that we are in, because of the situation that mankind has gotten himself in, each and every single one of us, Jesus willingly left heaven, lived on the earth, endured the persecution and mistreatment of his own people, and died at the hands of the Roman government, even though he had done no wrong, so that his precious blood would be available, so that I might be free from my sin. That's the example that's set before us by Christ. He never faltered in that. He never wavered. He kept faithful to the Word of God all the way through. And I need to do the same. And if I am convicted of my need to come back to the Savior, my need to be free from the sin in my life, and I need to take the steps that God has given to set that right. If I've never obeyed the gospel, I need to obey. I need to call on the name of Jesus, confessing Him before men and before God. I need to turn from who I have been so that I might become who He would have me to be. And
I need to be buried in baptism so that my sins can be washed away, so that I can be buried with Him and put to death the old man and rise up out of that watery grave a new creature, one who belongs to God. I've done that in the past, and I find there's sin in my life today. I need to repent of it. I need to, as John tells us, confess my sin to God and know that He is faithful and just to forgive us of our sins, cleanse us of all iniquity. And if that's of a public nature and needs to be set right publicly, I need to do that. If you find you're in a situation where you need the brethren to help you get right with God, opportunity is yours. Come on, we stand for your courage.